Up to this point, in the last few weeks, we have examined verses 15 and 16, which are really joined together by that conjunction that starts off verse 16. John says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Then he says in verse 16, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Twice he repeats this idea of our abiding in God and God abiding in us, if it is true that we confess Jesus as the Son of God, and if it is true that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And so we talked about how it is that the conjunction at the beginning of verse 16 really brings both of these thoughts together, so that you really have both of these realities: confessing Christ, taking his side, his position, and acknowledging him for who he is and acknowledging all that he has done on our behalf. That coupled with this idea of believing, the love which God has for us. These things combined together are assurances to our hearts that we in fact abide in God and that God abides in us. Now in verse 16, having believed, literally in the Greek you would say, the love which God has for us, and that reality of the article there is very important, because that is what's called the article of previous mention. So when he talks about the love of God, he's really talking about the love of God that John has already been describing up to this point. So if you just think about all that he's been saying about the love of God and how it was manifested and expressed, you would have to go back to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where we see the manifestation of the Father's love in giving his Son to be our advocate, our righteous advocate, and the propitiation of our sins. In chapter 2 and verse 25, we're given the promise of eternal life through his Son. This is another manifestation and expression of his love. We got to chapter 3 and we talked about how it is that God so loved us that he adopted us as sons through Christ. And so all of these expressions, all of these descriptions of love really inform our thinking about the particular love that he's referring to when he says that we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And we've already had a summary of that same concept where in chapter 4 and verse 9 he says that God has sent his only begotten Son. And in verse 10 he says that he came to be the propitiation of our sins. And in verse 14 he says he came to be our Savior. All these concepts inform our thinking about what it means when we say the love of God towards us. What is the nature of this love? It is a nature of love that leads to a relationship so that we would abide in God and he would abide in us. This is important because when we think about the word of agape, and we've talked about this word many times before, if there's one thought that comes to the mind when we think about the word agape, love, it must be the word relationship. And really that's what we're talking about when we talk about abiding in God and God abiding in us. We're talking about a relationship with God such that we're learning about him, we're growing in our knowledge of him, we're growing in our appreciation of him and our affections for him. And that bond, that relationship, is what is central to the Christian life. It's a privilege to be able to say, I love God and God loves me. I mean, that's radical. That's amazing to be able to say that, to confess that before men. And it's especially radical because in this world, men know precious little about what love really is. I'm always amazed when I think about this expression. I'm sure you've heard the expression before, and I've had a number of people say this, people who are getting divorced, and say, well, you know, I'm divorcing my wife or I'm divorcing my husband, but just remember, we still love each other. No. What a confusion that is, to say that you're gonna separate yourself from the one with whom you made those marital vows and that bond before God and before men. You say you're going to dissolve that bond and say that you love that person still. No, that is an actual contradiction. In fact, just Google it. Type in the word divorce and then in quotes, we still love each other. I got over 600,000 hits. The idea of saying I'm going to divorce somebody but I still love them, it's out there in the public thinking, even though it's a great contradiction to truth. CNBC published an article back in July of last year where they talked about the industry of divorce and how it is that people have become very indifferent to this idea of just pursuing casually a divorce and separating oneself from their spouse. They say in the article the following: in America, half of marriages end in divorce. What's more, about 67% of second marriages end in divorce, and the percentage is even worse for third marriages. The need for everything from lawyers to therapists to movers is astounding. As morbid as it may sound, in the business world, that would be considered a big market, the market of divorce. If you think about the bridal industry, it's about a $2 billion a year industry. And not only is the market underserved, it has not only been looked at as a niche. Until now, Nicole Barras, co-founder of Start Over Smart, said the following: we see divorce as a huge business. This is a really big industry and it's going to grow. The need for a lawyer is relatively obvious, but this business opportunity is far-reaching, even connecting to the insurance industry. Estimates vary widely on how big the divorce business actually is. However, one thing is for sure, it's well into the billions. If that is really the reality in our world today, we really don't understand what love is. A man and a woman, they come together and they say in a state of love, in a condition, a relationship of love, if they're going to make those marital bonds before God, then that is for life, until death do us part. But in our culture, we have a new standard, and we have new definitions of love. And those definitions of love are really devoid of this idea of abiding in or having a relationship with another. Now, love is really just infatuation, or love can just be the idea of, well, you make me happy. It's that concept of Eros love that we've talked about, which was the ideal of the Greek culture. Well, you make me happy, and as long as you make me happy, then I can say I love you, but as long as you don't make me happy and fulfill my needs, then I'll just get rid of you. That's not love. I think it's so important that we look at these verses and understand that John is helping us to understand what love really is, and we are wrong to come up with a definition of love that is devoid of or separated from the standard of measurement, the standard of everything, and the source of all love, and that is God Himself. Now, as John progresses in this text, what he's going to be doing is he's going to be helping us to think about how it is that as those who have come to believe in this love that God has for us, that we have to understand that by virtue of faith in Christ and by virtue of the fact that God has accomplished this work of saving us and adopting us into His family, because of that reality, we have a real, rock-solid assurance and confidence in knowing that in the day of judgment, we'll be able to stand before the Father. Why? Because Christ is our Savior. Because Christ is the one who has redeemed us. Because Christ has paid the price and the ransom for our sin. And because Christ stands as our advocate and our defense attorney, if you will, in the courtroom of the Father. And so we can stand with boldness before the Father, knowing that we have come to believe in the love that God has for us. We've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we confess that. And this is really the thrust of what he says then in verse 17. And actually, I'm going to read verse 17 for the sake of context. I want to read through the end of the chapter. But our focus this morning will only be on verse 17. Or I should say, principally be on 17. John says this in chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So in a sense, by the ending of this chapter, he comes back to this imperative, this exhortation of loving God and loving neighbor. Again, it's the foremost commandment that he's been going through again and again. Very important, very crucial. Here in verse 17, John brings us to the statement of absolute assurance, confidence in the day of judgment, a confidence and an assurance that is based upon the reality of the fact that we who have come to saving faith in Christ, we know that we have this confidence to appear before the Father because of the Savior who redeemed us. This is crucial, brethren. I'll tell you, every time I talk to people who are struggling with their sense of assurance, usually, I shouldn't say every time, but usually the problem is that they're looking to their own works, they're looking to their own life, they see the imperfections of their life, and they struggle with assurance because they're not first looking to Christ and understanding that, you know what, if you live an imperfect life, guess what? You have a membership with a large supply of people, a great number of people. Every Christian is imperfect. Isn't that how John began the epistle? He says that if we deny that we sin, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and we make God out to be a liar. In other words, if we really believe that we've come to a place of sinless perfection, or that we can come to that in the Christian life, we're fooling ourselves. Now, we do struggle, we do fall, we do stumble in sin in this life, even as Christians, but what we do know is that the ultimate basis of our confidence and our assurance, it's not found first in ourselves, it's found in the one who loved us first and redeemed us by that powerful love and grace and mercy. And that's where real hope, real confidence, real assurance comes from first and foremost. Brethren, I believe this is so crucial, and we have discussed this at many different layers and levels up to this point, but we come back to this issue of where do we get real assurance from? How is it that we can have a real confidence before God? And John is bringing us back to this discussion of assurance, but now he's tying it into what he said in verses 15 and 16, helping us to understand that if we really have come to genuine faith, if we really have come to the point where we can, in all honesty, confess Jesus as the Son of God, knowing and believing the love that God has for us, if that really is the case, then we have this assurance, this confidence, this boldness, whereby we can face the judgment and the judgment seat and know and understand that we are redeemed powerfully by the love of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is crucial. And I would just submit to you that how we live our daily life is really governed by whether or not we're trusting in ourselves or trusting in the finished work of Christ. You'll live a completely different life if you think that you can somehow live your life based upon a confidence that's rooted first in yourself. It's not going to work. But if you root your confidence and assurance first in the Savior and in His perfection, you can live a life of boldness and confidence that is real. And you can say to yourself, well, let the day of judgment come. I stand in the Savior. That finished work that He accomplished on the cross when He declared, "It is finished." In that moment, it was finished. And all of your sins, past, present, and future, they were dealt with sufficiently and completely by the Redeemer when He died on the cross in our stead. But then that's real assurance. And I want us to just dig into that and understand that and just enjoy the reality of what John is teaching us here. And really, this morning, what I want us to do is just, as we go through and layer through verse 17, and we'll dip into verse 18 as well, but as we think about what he's teaching us in verse 17, the first thing that we need to think about is our completion in Christ. This is what John is teaching us. He's teaching us about how we are completed in Christ. There is a work that God has done in our lives that has been declared to be finished or completed. And the way that he puts it is he says, love is perfected with us. We need to unpack that and understand what he's saying. What he's communicating in that statement, what he is saying is that we are complete in Christ. Our salvation, it's not some sort of an unfinished work where, you know, God's still trying to save us and hopefully just cross your fingers, maybe at the end it'll all work out in the end. No, if you really are a genuine confessor of Christ, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, the work of salvation and the work of God's love in redeeming you, it is a completed work. Secondly, John addresses this issue of our confidence in Christ. Our confidence in Christ. He says that we may, if it's true that we can say that love is perfected with us, then based upon this, we can say we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So we know that that day is coming where we'll appear before the Lord. And what John is saying is that you can have confidence in that day. And it's a confidence that's rooted in the Savior who redeemed you. We'll expand upon that further. This is crucial, absolutely crucial. And then finally, John addresses the reality of our imitation of love in this world. What are we called to do? We're called to be imitators of God. And John has been expanding upon the fact that God is love several times over. And much of what he's arguing here in this entire section is that, look, God first loved you. This is why we love. And as He is love, so are we to be in this world. We're to be lovers of God, lovers of men, those who manifest the love of God in this world. And so he says, because as He is, so also are we in this world. I believe that in the context of everything he's been arguing, that's exactly what he's talking about. I think that there are ways that we could take that verse wrong. In fact, we're going to talk about how that statement has been abused in the past. But his whole argument is that God by nature and essence is love. And that love has been manifested in our lives. And so as He is in the very essence and nature of His being, He is love, so too are we now manifesting the very love of God in the manner in which we relate to Him and in the manner in which we relate to one another. So this is really the concluding thought that he gives us here in verse 17. And it brings us back to this idea of the fact that, you know what, why is all this true? It's true because God's love, His work of love, has been completed or perfected with us. It's all His doing, it's not my doing. I didn't pull on my bootstraps hard enough and become a loving person. No, God brought that to me by His sovereign grace. So, let's go through these. I'm going to try to work my way through this in the time that we have, brethren. Let's first look at the reality of the fact that we are completed in Christ. Let's look at our completion in Christ. This is the first point that John brings to us in this verse. He says, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Now, first of all, when he says, by this, he's pointing back to the previous statement and argument that he made in verses 15 and 16. This idea of confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, and this idea of coming to know and believing the love which God has for us. And so, by saying at the very beginning of this verse, he's pointing us back to the antecedent thought, and he's saying, listen, by this reality, the fact that you've come to genuine faith, we know that love is perfected with us. In other words, we could almost just say mission accomplished in that sense. And I'll get to that in just a second. But before I do, let me parenthetically mention this. My translation has this. It says, by this, love is perfected. Now, I don't know if you have a different translation or not. But literally, you should read it. If you read it from the Greek, you would say, by this, the love is perfected. Completed with us or perfected with us. Now, when you say the love, again, that's another article of previous mention. When I say that, that means that we're referring back to the love. John's referring back to the very love that he's been describing. He's been unpacking it. Boy, I almost knocked that one off there. He's been unpacking this idea of love and the love of God, and he's been explaining this over and over again. So when he says the love, the love of God, he's talking about all the different expressions and manifestations of love from God that he's already expanded upon in the previous section. So, you say, well, what is that? Well, again, as we've already mentioned, you go back to chapter 3, the love that God has manifested in making us His sons and daughters. We are now the children of God. He's already talked about our deliverance from sin and the condemnation that we face in view of that sin. So back in chapter 2, Jesus is called the Advocate, the Righteous Advocate. He's the propitiation of our sins. And if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 9, he talks about how it is that we were brought from death to life, and that this is the manifestation of God's love in us. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might, what? Live through Him. And that means what? That we were what? We were dead, and what we needed was life. So all of this is an explanation and an expansion upon this question of what we're talking about. So when he says, by this love, or the love, is perfected with us, what he's saying is that all of the manifestations of love that God has given, every aspect of it, every detail of it, Christ coming, His sacrificing of Himself, His standing as our righteous advocate in our place, His bearing the burden and penalty of our sin, His dying as the Savior, and our being adopted into the family as the children of God. This love, it's all mission accomplished. It's accomplished the very goal that God set out to accomplish when He sent His Son. And if you're a believer here this morning, if you confess Jesus as the Son of God, and if you have come to know and believed the love that God has for His people, for us, the people of God, if you've come to believe this, mission accomplished. God's love is given to you and expressed and manifested in all these ways. It's all mission accomplished. This is the purpose for which He sent His Son. That's His point. Brethren, when you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's a miracle. It's a miracle of love that you should even confess that. And remember we said about that word, homologese, this idea of, it's not just saying the words, but it's really agreeing with the Lord and saying, you know what, I take your side. I take your position on this thing. Your words are now my words. You say that you're the Son of God. You say you're the Savior. You have declared that you have come to this world to die in sinner's stead, and you bore my sins upon your own body on the cross, and you bore the just judgment and wrath that was due to me upon yourself. I agree with you. I take your side on this issue. To the extent that you do that, that is a miracle of love. And it took a loving God to extend Himself and to give sacrificially His own Son, and for the Son of God to give up His own life, so that that miracle would take place, where you would confess Christ to God and you would confess Christ in the presence of men. That's a miracle. It's mission accomplished, though. It's the very purpose for which God gave us that love. Being in the military, I don't think we did anything without a mission plan. We always had these things called procedural guidelines and so forth. I'm serious. You couldn't tie your shoes without a mission plan. I mean, everything in the military had to have some sort of a procedural guideline, a little checklist, you know. And if we went out and we did some sort of a battle readiness exercise and so forth, we'd have a mission plan. And you always had to go back to the mission plan to make sure that you were doing everything that was supposed to be on the mission plan, so that at the end of the whole thing, you could say, mission accomplished. We did what we were supposed to do. And so that's why you have a checklist. There's some sense in which John is showing us the checklist that God has revealed and disclosed and has manifested through Christ. And He's saying, listen, nothing's missing. Everything that God designed to do in extending His love to you to save you and redeem you, it is accomplished. His love is completed or perfected. And that's the notion or the meaning of this word that he uses here. Teleotai, from teleos, means to come to a completion. In the Hebrew, tamim, it would speak of the idea of the end of a day or the sunset, the idea of the day coming to its point of completion. It came through its entire cycle from beginning to end. That's the idea here. So when we talk about perfected, we're talking about God fulfilling or completing the work that He set out to accomplish in giving and extending His love to us in the person and work of Christ. So it's really about what God has done. And that's the point we need to make sure that we understand. This is God's work that has been brought to completion or perfection. It's not saying, John is not saying that you're perfect. And John's not saying that you love perfectly. And if you're in doubt of that, go back to the beginning of the epistle where he says, if you deny that you sin, then you're a liar. He's not saying you're perfect. We'll get to that a little bit later. But what he is saying is that God's work in you, his work of love in you, it is perfected, it's completed, such that you came to saving faith. You marched from that barrier, that boundary of unbelief to belief. From being illegitimate children, from being those who are the children of the devil, now to being the children of God. And it is all the miracle of God, and all glory and attribution goes to the one who first loved us, such that we now love mission accomplished. And it is to this end, and again, reading this in context, it is to this end that, as we said in verses 15 and 16, as John says, that we know, therefore, that God abides in us and we abide in Him. And that's a part of the mission accomplished thing. In other words, God did not just give His Son so that we would have benefits. He gave His Son so that we would be children of God and we would have this infinite relationship with Him. Abiding in Him and He abiding in us. How long? Forever. And that's the key context that we have to understand. The reason why I get exercise over this issue, because look, monolithic preaching that only emphasizes the idea of blessings and benefits and gifts and provisions, devoid of the idea of a relationship, it's really shallow preaching. Granted, if you believe in Christ, you will have a future in heaven and in glory. You will receive the provision and gift of forgiveness of sins. But there's so much more. And really the depth of the gift that has been given to us is that we're now adopted as the children of God, and now we abide with God. We abide in Him and He abides in us. There's this relationship of love, agape love, that was not there before, but it is there now in the life of a genuine Christian. And remember, last week we talked about future glory and the real centerpiece of glory. It's not about all the amazing streets of gold and all the gems and the pearls and all the wonderful the things that we see in that glorious vision of heaven in the New Jerusalem. All those things that we could go through and talk about how wonderful they all are. But the real glory of heaven is this, is that God will dwell among His people. Revelation 21:3. And it says it again, and God Himself will be among His people, among them, the inhabitants of heaven. You cannot read that verse and stop and without pausing and saying, oh my. God's going to be immediately with us. We're going to be in His immediate presence, beholding His glory, and we're going to do it without wanting to die like Isaiah did when he was cast into the presence of a holy God. There we'll be with Him without the defilement of sin. There we will abide with Him forever without end, and He will abide with us forever without end. Brethren, this is the mission accomplished reality of everyone who has received this experience of the manifestation of God's love through faith in Christ. I fear that here in America, the idea of relationship as being the root of love is just completely derided or is oftentimes minimized. And I fear that there is a de-emphasis on this idea of relationship and union because in our culture, we're somewhat superficial. Especially in the modern culture, the materialistic realm that we have. And Newsweek did an article, I think I mentioned this before, where they talked about how it is that we're more connected today via Twitter and Facebook and all these things. But it also said in that article that we have fewer relationships. Even though we have all these connections, tweet and talk with all these people, but we have fewer actual friendship relationships than ever before. Because we actually think that these little superficial things are a substitute for the eyeball-to-eyeball relationship that we really need to have. So when we talk about relationships, I fear that there can be a little bit of a disconnect with what we're talking about. But you know what? When you invest yourself relationally with others, that requires listening and learning. By the way, I'm not debunking the idea of having relationships with people long distance. I mean, letter writing is biblical. I'm not saying that's bad. I just talked to a gentleman that I've never physically met before, but I've met him online. I'm not saying that that's all bad. But what I'm concerned about is that in our culture, that people believe that somehow that just superficial connection is enough to call a relationship. Talking about the weather, talking about surfacey things. No, that's not it. So when we talk about this idea of relationship, what we're really talking about is this idea of becoming invested in another person, learning to appreciate them more, becoming consumed with more and more about the realities of who they are and what's going on in their life. We talk about relating to God in this way. This is really the amazing, miraculous dynamic of a Christian. Their highest love and their greatest love and their greatest joy is the person of God Himself. That is a miracle. Take a bunch of indifferent, self-centered people and now they love God. That doesn't just happen. That's not evolution, folks. This is a miracle of salvation. It's a miracle of God's love such that we could say that His love is completed or perfected in us if it is true that we confess Jesus is the Son of God and we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Back to this idea of preaching the gospel is just a mere commodity. In fact, reading Evangelicalism Divided, Ian Murray talks about how it is that preachers began to talk about the gospel as a product that we sell. That this is really one of the beginnings of the downfall or the downgrade of outreach and evangelism, that men started thinking of the gospel as something that we're selling. So we're now appealing to the natural senses and sensibilities of men rather than just proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So many gospel presentations just are reduced to this idea of escaping hell, for example. It's not about having a relationship with God. You just want to avoid hell. Or you want to gain the riches of heaven. Or you want to live eternally forever without end. Well, that'd be fine, but you know what? God will be there. That's kind of a nice thing. In other words, you can take all of these concepts and make them shallow by taking this idea of God and abiding in Him and with Him forever out of the picture. At that point, it's really not the gospel. Men like Pliable and Pilgrim's Progress and men like Esau can desire those blessings of salvation or the blessings of God without desiring God Himself or a relationship with Him. We've got to guard against that. So the reality is that the gospel call doesn't center merely on blessings. It ultimately centers on our having a relationship with the Lord Himself. You know, I was thinking about this concept and thinking about how it is that the Lord Himself said that unless we are converted and become like children, we shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18 and verse 3. Now, when I think of that, and I think of the context of this idea of a relationship, the simplicity and the beauty of relationships, I think of my children and how it is that at some stage in every one of their lives, when they were like about 4 or 5 years old, every one of them has done this to my memory, where Sandra and I will be hugging, we'll be enjoying an embrace, and all of a sudden, we're being hugged by a little 4-year-old or 5-year-old. They just want to join it. They see the affection, the love, the joy of our union, and they don't want to be left out, and they just come up and just start hugging our legs. And I'll tell you, that's a moment where I can't resist it. I just say, join the party here. We're we love you. And I will just tell them that we love you and we're so thankful for you. You know, I look at that and I think to myself, is this not a part of what we're talking about when we talk about this simple love and devotion for God? That we should so want to be with Him and to enjoy the eternal communion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we should come and embrace that as children with genuine faith and in genuine love? Does not the Spirit that abides in us now cry out in our adoption as sons, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, by which we cry out, Abba, Father? That this is really the heart cry of a heart that has been transformed by the love of God. You don't get that out of the natural man. And that's what is the difference between mere religion and actual conversion. Jesus says conversion means you're like a child. And you come to God in that love and faith and desire for a relationship like a child. And this is what John is talking about when he says, by this love is perfected with us. By this what? Well, by this confession. Why is it that we confess Jesus as the Son of God? Why have we come to know and believe the love that God has for us? How did that transformation take place? It's because God's love has been completed. That work of love and opening the eyes of our hearts and drawing us to genuine faith in Christ. This is the basis, it's the grounds of our salvation, that Christ has redeemed us through faith. And so now we love Him. Now we abide in Him and He abides in us. And so this is all new. This is all the miracle of conversion. And now we come to Him as children. It's all a miracle. It's God's work, His love perfected with us. Secondly, John then addresses this issue of our confidence in Christ. So he says, by this love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. If we know that God's love has been perfected in us, then we therefore then know that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, again, I've already established the fact that he's talking principally about faith. Faith is the reason why we can know that love has been perfected in us. And if love has been perfected in us, then we can appear before God in the day of judgment. We can do so, how? With confidence. So what he's doing is, if you connect all those dots, he's saying the confidence that we have in the day of judgment is rooted and grounded in the objective assurance, we could say, of knowing that we have come to believe in Christ. And so the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, therefore, is the basis of our real assurance. That's what he's saying here. If you really know that you're a believer, you really know that you trust in Him, you have a real reason, a real basis for having real assurance, real confidence before God the Father. Why? Because you know that Christ is the propitiation of your sins, right? This is all that we've come to believe. We've come to believe that He's the propitiation of our sins. We've come to believe and understand that God has manifested this love through giving Christ as the advocate on our behalf. He stands in that courtroom as our defender. And it's His righteousness that covers us. And so all of these things really then come flowing into this idea of Him saying that we therefore then have confidence in the day of judgment. It's a confidence that's rooted in faith. Faith in Christ. The object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Now, John has been giving us up to this point another component of assurance. And we've talked about this. We've talked about the fact that Scriptures, all throughout the Scriptures, and especially here in John, we have a very strong emphasis on the twofold aspect of assurance. There are two layers of assurance that we always see in Scripture. It's very clearly presented here in John. There's the objective assurance. It's the assurance of knowing that Christ is our Savior. It's an assurance that is objectively set upon the work of the Savior and His perfection, His righteousness. That's objective assurance. Subjective assurance is the assurance where we look at our lives and we say, you know what? I'm seeing differences in my life. I'm not the way I used to be. I'm not perfect, but I still am seeing growth and progress. I have different affections, different appetites. I desire the Word of God. I actually understand it. I crave it. I want more of it. I want more of God. These things, these evidences of obedience, these things are also called measures of assurance. And so, John said, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. There he's talking about the love of God being completed if we're living love. So there he's talking about the manifestation of fruit. And also in chapter 2 and verse 28, he says this, and now little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And earlier on in verse 3, he says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in Him. So that's a statement of assurance. And there he's talking about the love of God being perfected or completed in us as saying, look, if you are manifesting love and if you're obeying, and if you're communicating love and giving love to others, that too is assurance. That too is a point where you can say, oh, the love of God is, it's mission, He's accomplishing His mission in my life. But there, that subjective assurance that really comes after the objective assurance of looking to Christ in faith. And the reason why I say this is that everything that he says in chapter 2 about assurance based upon obedience. Remember that? It's all based upon the foundation of what he said in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Where he talks about Christ as being our righteous advocate and Christ as our righteous propitiation. So at the very beginning, he gives us objective assurance where we say, you know what? Christ is the basis of my hope and confidence. But then he says, if that's true, then you're going to have obedience. And if you really have experienced the love of God in your hearts, then you're going to have a changed life. And you're going to have a different pattern of life. And that then produces this thing called subjective assurance. The one must follow the other. And brethren, if you reverse the order of those things, you will have a miserable time. Because if the only thing you're going to look at is what you do, and if the only thing you're going to look at is your works, your imperfection, your failures, and if that's going to be the sole basis of your assurance, you're going to have a miserable time. In fact, that is really the definition of a religious person, not a Christian. Because a Christian first looks to Christ for their assurance. Then they look to their life and say, am I growing? Am I changing? But if you take that objective focus on Christ out of the picture, you now have nothing but a dead religion. Or you have maybe a Christian who's losing sight of the focus of Christ, and now they're going to start stumbling and wavering in their assurance because they're looking at their life only, and they're only looking at their deeds, and they say, man, I'm imperfect. And if that's the pattern that's developing in your life, I say to you, go back to this object of Christ. Go back to this assurance that is rooted in faith in Him, which says that no, He is the Son of God. Christ is the Son of, Jesus is the Son of God. I've come to know and believe the love that God has for me, that He first loved me, and that's why I now love Him. It's all about His work first, His accomplished work on the cross first. Everything else comes after that when we talk about the subject of assurance. And so in mentioning this idea of assurance that is rooted first in faith, John then says in verse 18, he said, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You see that? That's really an amazing comment and statement. But the fear that he's talking about here is not the filial reverence that we have as children for our Heavenly Father, which, by the way, we are called to reverence Him. There's a different kind of fear that we have for our Heavenly Father as His children. It's called reverence, respect. We honor Him. The fear that John is talking about is a fear and terror of judgment. It's this idea of saying that I don't really have a real assurance, and so I look at God and His holiness, and instead of being drawn towards Him in reverence for Him, I flee in fear away from Him. And the person who doesn't have assurance that is rooted in Christ, that's all they're left with. It's a fear that flees. So people who have no hope or joy end up living fearful and depressed lives. I'll tell you, if you want to have a fearful and depressing life, take the assurance of Christ's finished work out of the picture, or just lose sight of it just a little bit each and every day. Take the centrality of that and just put it off a few degrees off the center mark, and I can guarantee you, you'll start having fear, trepidation, uncertainty. That is the natural consequence to taking your eyes off of Christ. By the way, I love the expression he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, or love that's been completed in the life of the believer, it casts out fear. In other words, this idea of growing in our assurance and our grounding in Christ, if that is growing, then mark this fear, this terror of judgment, it's going to be cast out of our lives more and more. And the word that he uses here, the expression he uses is exobalo. We get the word ekbalistic out of it, which you're saying, I don't know what that is. What is that? We talk about casting out demons. That's the idea, is you're throwing them out. That's an ekbalistic ministry. Well, here, John is giving us an ekbalistic ministry with respect to fear. And he's saying, you know what? This is how you throw fear out. You understand and embrace the love that God has for you, and you hold on to the assurance that you have in Christ. And as you do that, as you embrace by faith the love that He has for you, believing the love that God has for you, to the extent that you do that, you're going to throw fear out. You know, a fearful Christian is a contradiction to what God has designed and planned for us. But I'm not saying that we're not going to struggle with fear. We do. But what I'm saying to you is that if we're fearing judgment and if we're fearing God in an improper way, we can't blame that on Him. That's our problem. Because what He has given and what He has supplied is sufficient and adequate to throw that fear out, such that the way in which we respond to Him, it is the godly fear, it is the reverential fear, it is the filial fear. If you read the Puritans, you read Bunyan, many have written on this distinction of fear. It's very important that we understand that. We do reverence Him, but we are not terrified of Him as children. My children reverence me, but they're not afraid of me. I don't walk in the room and they go, oh, we've got to run away. No. There's a big difference between the two. And the centerpiece of what John is upholding for us is this idea of holding on to the objective assurance that we have. As he talks about it in verses 15 and 16, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, knowing and believing the love that God has for us. That objective assurance is the thing that will root out, cast out, and throw away the fear of judgment, because we know that our Redeemer lives and His work is sure, it is perfect, and it endures forever. Look, the centrality of objective assurance, looking first to Christ for our assurance, looking to His finished work for assurance, it's absolutely crucial. If you take a plate and you take some peas on the plate, put that plate in a spin. Spin it, spin it, spin it. What's going to happen to all the peas on the plate? You're going to have a mess, right? Those peas are going to go flying off the plate. Well, like a pea, you're on a plate. Only the plate is planet Earth, and you're traveling. You don't know it, but you're traveling in space at about 1,000 miles per hour as the Earth rotates on its axis. Did you feel that? You don't feel a bit of it, do you? You know what's amazing is that unlike the pea on the plate, you're not flying out into space. That's good news, right? You know why that's not happening? It's called centripetal force, gravity. The reason why we're not floating out into space at 1,000 miles per hour and just being launched into space is because there is a reverse force called centripetal force, gravity, that's pulling us back towards the center of the Earth. And the reality of gravity is there because the core of the Earth is made of, well, we believe, iron and nickel. And it's so massive that we have this particular gravitational constant, 9.8 meters per second squared. If it were any less, you'd weigh more. If it were any more, you'd weigh more. If it were any less, you'd weigh less. That'll blow your mind for a moment. That's why you weigh less if you go to the moon, because the gravitational constant is less. It's because of that gravitational pull that you don't just go flying out into space. And the reality is that, like the assurance that we've been speaking about, you have to have the gravitational pull of the objective assurance of Christ. If you don't have that, not good. That has to be the first thing. That is the grounding reality of the assurance that we have. I don't walk around and say, well, how do I know I'm a Christian? And say, well, you know, because I do good things. That's not my entry point. I first say, I know I'm a Christian because Christ went to the cross and died there in my stead. I deserved to die there, but the wrath of the Father was poured out on His Son as He died there as my substitute. And I, solely through faith in Him, have been redeemed. I've been forgiven of all my sins. His righteousness now covers me such that now as the Father sees me, He sees the righteousness of His Son. So that as I live out this imperfect life, the Father is still satisfied. That's a miracle. And if I had to believe that the Father would be satisfied based upon me, well, I wouldn't have anything to ground me at all. Brethren, our works, our obedience, it is a part of our assurance, but it is secondary to the primary focus on the finished work of Christ. And this is what John is explaining to us. If the love of God has been perfected in our lives, if it has brought us to that mission accomplished moment where we came to saving faith, verses 15 and 16, then we know that we can therefore have confidence in the day of judgment because of that finished work of Christ. And it's that objective assurance that's the gravity that keeps us from just flying off into who knows what. You lose that focus, you lose that centeredness on Christ, you lose everything. You just live in fear, uncertainty, and the terror of a life that's imperfect. You cannot live and subsist off an assurance that is rooted in yourself. That's not the gospel. And John's helping us to see that. Well, finally, he gets to the end of the verse and he helps us to think about the imitation, our imitation of love in this world. The God who loved us is a God of love. God is love, John has already explained to us. And God's manifestation of love has been completed in our lives such that we're now believers, we're now the children of God, we're now adopted into His family. And so summing this up, he says, by this love is perfected with us, mission accomplished, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. You know, the amazing thing is that the God of love, who is love, has manifested His love in our lives so that we now are like Him. And this too is the great miracle of love. What did we read in Titus chapter 3? What did it say about us before we were saved? It said we were hating. Remember that? Hating and hating one another. We're hateful people and we hated other people. Lovely. Now John says, now we're lovers. Lovers of God. Lovers of our neighbor. And that is what's called a miracle. Because as He is, and He, God is love, that's what He said in verse 8, so also are we in this world. We're now, brethren, manifestations of the love of God in this world. So that when people see us, they're seeing something different. We're imperfect, but we're different than what we used to be. And to the extent that we are different, to the extent that we can say that we're different, we can only give glory to God for that finished, completed work of love. And the reason why I end here is because Wesleyan perfectionism, years of Wesleyan perfectionism has really confused this point. And it's used this verse, actually verse 17, 1 John 4:17, along with Luke 6:40, in order to argue that, no, you actually can come to a point of sinless perfection, even though John says, if you deny that you have sin, you're a liar, and you make God out to be a liar. They've ignored those verses. But here, using 1 John 4:17, they came to conclude that, yeah, you can actually get to the point where your motives and your thoughts and the inner man basically can be perfectly, purely innocent. And he based this upon, as I've already said, 1 John 4:17, but also Luke 6:40, which says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so too, the Wesleyans, they believe that being like Christ means that we could actually become sinless in this life. But then that's not what John is teaching. And if that is not apparent up to this point, I'm not sure how else to say it. We're growing. We're maturing. Our salvation is complete. But mark this, in the practical daily reality of our life, our obedience is a present progressive thing. We stumble, we fall, but you know what? As Christians, we get back up again by the grace of God. And if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, he says. And the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So John's not saying, you know, you're without sin now. You don't sin anymore. You don't battle with sin anymore. You can't say that. He's saying you can't say that. Okay? But what we do know is that the work of God in our lives has been perfected, completed, such that we've come to saving faith. Mission accomplished. And now as the children of God, we're growing, we're learning, we're developing in that love such that we're becoming more like Him. But you know what? To say that we're like Him doesn't mean that we're equal to Him in the sense of being sinless. Got to make sure you understand that. By the way, the day's coming when we will be without sin. That's in glory. You know, I've got to say that as we think about these things, the thing we've got to come back to, brethren, is we've got to be careful to communicate the reality of our salvation to people in such a way that they understand the truth. We've got to be clear about things. I think one of the charges that always shocked me when I would tell people, when I was a brand new Christian, I'd tell people that I was a Christian. A lot of people would say, well, you're just a holier-than-thou person. You think you're better than me, don't you? And I'd always say, no, you know what? I'm a sinful person just like anybody else. But there is a difference. And the difference is the work of God in me. It's that simple idea, that simple confession that says that, you know what? The love that God has for me as His child, that's the reason why I'm a child of God. That's the reason why I'm saved. That's the reason why I'm growing. That's the reason why I'm changing. I'm imperfect. But you know what? It's His work and His doing. And we've got to be clear about that. Because many times people look at Christians and they'll think that we're boasting in ourselves. And if we're giving that impression, then, wow, we got to make sure we retool what we're saying and get it right so that they really get it and understand. No, we're boasting in God who raises the dead. We're not boasting in ourselves. So, brethren, these are key principles, key ideas. John is helping us to think about how we can have a real confidence, a real assurance. And mark this, that assurance does not begin with us. It is rooted and grounded in the one who redeemed us and who continues to work in us so that we would be more and more like him.